Thank you very much for that introduction, Francois. I just want to make note, we did not plant the church, but we were privileged to serve after some faithful pastors for a while, and we are so grateful for the work the Lord is continuing to do there at Calvary Baptist Church in Richards Bay. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a joy to be with you this morning, and it's been a great joy just to connect with some of you over the course of the last few days. And I don't know why or how I ended up with this great privilege to address you this morning, but I'm grateful for it. And I'm also grateful that it's the first session in the morning. So you've had your coffee, and some of you may be on an IV of coffee, and so you're awake, and I don't need to light myself on fire to keep your attention. And we'll leave that to Tim, who's after me. You'll be bringing the next solo for us. So as we come to God's Word together, let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray as we come to His Word together. Our Father, we come this morning to You expectant to hear from You, to look at Your Word and to see in it revealed Your glory, the glory of Your Son, whom You set forth as the one who is our only Savior. You desire, Father, that we put all our trust in Him for salvation alone. You absolutely abhor that we would take our faith for salvation and put it in anything else but Your Son. And so as we come to consider this truth this morning, we pray that You'd give us deeper insight into the great work of Christ on our behalf, and that You would then give us greater joy as we realize that what we could not do, Father, You did through Your Son. You did it all. And we pray that this joy would fill our hearts and give us an absolute desire to live for You in every moment of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, speaking on sola fide in a setting like this is kind of like trying to teach fish to swim. Yeah, I feel like I'm somewhere between shouting in the echo chamber or preaching to the choir. And so I want you just to forgive me in advance that maybe I'll be taking some of the cookie jar and putting it very low on the cookie on the shelf so that we can access it. So normally I'm concerned about preaching over people's heads. Now I'm concerned you're going to trip over something as I put it too low, and you guys are, maybe we've heard that all before. You have the handbook, and the handbook beautifully puts so many of these truths down for us. So forgive me for not using too much technical language and just trying to define terms and look to God's Word for the answer to this question. As we start, I just want to define our terms. Sola fide is shorthand. It's shorthand for justification by faith alone. Now, justification is God declaring you righteous. So sola fide answers the question, how can you be declared righteous by God? Will God declare you righteous through works? Will God declare you righteous through a combination of works and faith? Or will God declare you righteous through faith in Christ alone? Can you see how important this question is then? It's vitally important. The answer you give to this question, how can you be declared righteous by God, will be the foundation on which you build your entire faith. It is what you are relying on for your eternal salvation. Your answer for this question will be what you build on, not only when you think about your salvation, but when you think about your life, your sanctification. That is why Luther said, the article of justification is the master and prince, the lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. That is why Calvin called justification the main hinge on which religion turns. So we have a great question to answer this morning, and that is, how can I be declared righteous by God, or how can I be justified by God? And for the answer to that question, we will turn to God's word. And so would you turn with me to the book of Romans? As you turn to Romans, we'll be looking at chapter 3 as it was read earlier. But as we get there, I'd like you just to spend a few moments with me as I sketch the context of our passage. The theme of Romans is given in chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. Here Paul explains why he lives and why he wrote this letter. Verse 15 says, "So I'm eager," of chapter 1, "to preach the good news to you also who are in Rome." That's Paul's life purpose there. "For I'm not ashamed," verse 16 says, "of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness," that is a righteousness that comes from God to mankind, "is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And that is Paul's message. His life purpose is to share the gospel, and the message is the righteous will live by faith. Here we have in seed form what Paul will expand on in the passage we're looking at. But before he reveals that power of the gospel, which is a power that comes from God, a righteousness that comes from God, before he reveals that, he labors. He labors to show us how desperately every man and woman and boy and girl needs this power. And so he spends 2.5 chapters proving that everyone in the world is guilty of sin, under the power of sin, and worthy of God's judgment. In chapter 1, he shows that the immoral person or pagan is without excuse. Because the immoral person looks at God's creation, feels his God-given conscience, and yet ignores them altogether. He knows that there is a God. He knows that there is right and wrong, but he does wrong anyway, and even applauds those who join him. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, he proves that the moral or religious person is without excuse, because the moral or religious or self-righteous person does the same things that he judges in others. This person doesn't realize that no amount of outward morality or piety will evade God's judgment of the secrets of men. Then at the end of chapter 2, he turns fully to the Jew and shows that he too is without excuse, because even though he has the law, he does not obey it. He believes that ceremonies can cover breaking the law. But Paul says that someone who keeps the law without doing any of the ceremonies will judge him. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul indicts all men under the bondage of sin and marshals the biblical evidence to prove his case. He closes this prosecution by proclaiming that every man is rightly and truly guilty as charged, worthy of judgment, without excuse, and even without a word. Romans 3, verse 19 to 20, if you could just look at that with me. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject or accountable to God's judgment." Verse 20, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." From Paul's charge here, we see three truths that our world doesn't accept. We see that everyone in the world is accountable to God, and as Paul has proven, guilty before God. We see that everyone needs God to change that verdict. Everyone needs to be justified in God's sight. And we see that no one can be justified by law keeping. In other words, your efforts cannot justify you before God. And brothers and sisters, before we even start discussing justification by faith alone, we need to recognize that there is a battle to help people see their need for justification in the first place. Before we argue that justification is a legal declaration by God and not an inner transformation, we need to ask ourselves, do the people we teach or preach to, do they see their need for justification in the first place? Do they see their need for it? Between 1931 and 1933, Dr. J. Gresham Machen published Notes on Galatians and Christianity Today. In those notes, he has a heading called Justification and the Modern Mind. And he says this under that heading: no doubt, the entire question of how a sinful man can become right with God is highly distasteful to the modern mind, as indeed it is distasteful to the unregenerate mind of sinful man in all ages. We will have nothing to do, men say, with these juridical notions of God, which represent God as a stern judge pronouncing sentence upon mankind. Rather, we will think of him only as a loving father and as the source of life. The reason why the forensic aspect of salvation is so distasteful to the modern mind is perfectly plain, says Machen. It is distasteful because it involves a profound view of sin as transgression of the law of God. Men no longer believe today in a law of God. The only law that they will recognize is a law that a man imposes upon himself. Sin, they regard, if they're willing to use at all that antiquated word, as merely imperfection. They'll have nothing to do with the idea of guilt. It is no wonder that they will not think of God as a judge. Brothers and sisters, may I suggest to you that this is still a problem today. How often have you in the counseling room or in conversation hear people refer to sin as mistakes, as merely a mistake? As if weighty moral matters are something as simple as making an error on a mathematics test. This problem is still alive today. This is the issue. And the whole idea that you can be objectively guilty before the law court of God is an idea that has been practically erased from our conversation and culture. Secular psychology has redefined guilt without God. Clinical psychologist Forrest Talley, PhD, recently wrote in Psychology Today, at its core, guilt is a feeling that arises when we believe we've done something wrong, when our actions fall short of our values or hurt someone else. There is no moral authority beyond our subjective values and the experiences of others. That's what's being communicated here. And if any of you have children, you'll know that our values are very subjective, and our children's values are very subjective. And so if we're going to base something on our values, we will know we have very different standards. If this is the issue, if guilt is just a feeling, and it's based on subjective feelings and experiences, then the cure for it is obviously forgiving yourself. According to Psychology Today, again, it says, many roads to contentment begin with self-forgiveness. It is among the most difficult and most important steps one can take. This is the advice. To release that part of your past, remember that we were all doing the best we can at any given moment. If we had known that the action would cause pain to others or ourselves, we wouldn't have done it. And even if we knew that we were causing damage at the time, we had no idea how much we would regret it in the future. And then psychology and the world system also provides a way of dealing with guilt, and it is a way of works. It is fundamentally a way of works. The offer that secular psychology makes is to learn from your mistakes, make amends for your wrongs, and learn to love and appreciate yourself much more than you currently are. One article puts it this way: Take a moment to feel proud of yourself. Pride is the opposite of guilt, and in its most authentic form, it allows for feeling satisfied with your accomplishments. Brothers, we speak into this culture. This is the culture we speak into. These are the ideas that are saturating the minds of the world, the minds of the people in the world, and the minds of the people in our pews. And someone needs to proclaim to them that the question is not, how can I love myself out of these guilty feelings? The question is not, how may I feel better about myself? But the burning question was and always will be, how can I be right with God? Our greatest need is for God to find a way to declare us righteous. Our greatest need is for God to declare us righteous without denying His own perfect righteousness. Brothers, who will declare these truths to the people in your city, if not you? Who will proclaim people's true condition to them, if not you? Who will invite them to be right with God, if not you? How can we be right with God is the question we're seeking to answer. And to answer that, we turn to what one commentator called the most important single paragraph ever written. Close quote. So let's read together Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through to 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as an atoning sacrifice in His blood, received through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. In these verses, we see five answers to the question, how can we be right with God? Five answers. First one is what God did in verse 21. Then how man can receive it, verse 22a. Why man needs it, 22b to 23. How God gives it, 24 to 25a. And why God did it, 25 to 26. We'll go through that as we work through the passage. But the first answer is what God did. What God did. Look at verse 21 with me. We just want to summarize Paul's argument before he gets to verse 21. He is saying not only do people lack the righteousness required by the law, they are under the power of sin. If you look back at 3 verse 9, you will see that Paul says there, what then, are we any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And that is why they are under God's wrath, according to chapter 1, verse 18, and under God's judgment, according to chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And if anyone was hoping that they could be saved from this condition through the law, they are on a wrong path. And that's what verse 20 makes so clear. It says, for no one will be justified in his sight by works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. In other words, the law has no power. It has no power to bring obedience. It can only point out sin. And into this hopeless state, Paul says in verse 21, but now, and here we have the hinge of the whole letter, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed. This is the hinge of the letter. This is where darkness turns to light. This is the turn in the argument. And this turn is that God has revealed a righteousness now that comes from Him. It is apart from the law, meaning it is apart from the works of the law. In other words, this righteousness does not originate in man's keeping of the law. It does not originate in man at all. That is why the Reformers call it an alien righteousness. It originates from God. It comes from God. It is a righteousness from God that provides right standing with Him. And God has revealed this righteousness now, in time and space, when Christ came. When Christ came and He suffered and died and rose again. At that point in history, the need for the law of Moses to regulate people's lives and point out sin was fulfilled. And the law as an administration passed away. And the old or Mosaic covenant was replaced with the new. Does this mean then that the Old Covenant Scriptures or the Old Testament is an inferior revelation? Not at all. Because the Old Testament promised that this would happen. It promised again and again that God would save His people and this would happen even under a new covenant. That is why Paul points out that while this salvation is revealed now, it was always God's plan. It was predicted by God and promised by God long before it happened in the Old Testament. And that's why he says they're attested by the law and the prophets. The way to be right with God is not in keeping the law, nor is it in attaining this righteousness through some form of human discovery or reason. God's plan to make people right with Him was part of His secret counsel from eternity past, according to Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 5. And that's why God promised it in the Old Testament, and then God revealed it when His Son came. I could summarize this in one statement. What people cannot do, God did, and God did it all. That's what God did, and we'll move to our second point, our second answer, how man can receive it. We looked at what God did, and now we're going to look at how man can receive it. Verse 22a, how do we receive this righteousness? That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The instrument or the means by which we receive this righteousness of God is faith in Jesus Christ. What is faith? Faith, in a word, is trust. It is trust. It is a trust that rests and receives from Christ what we cannot do for ourselves. It is an attitude of the heart that does not rely on any work we can perform, but instead it relies on the merits of Jesus Christ. The means by which we can be which receive this righteousness is faith in Jesus Christ, and this is to all who believe. God's righteousness can only be obtained one way, through faith. But it is open to anyone who will have faith. It is to all who believe. There is only one way, but the way is open to all without distinction. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, this way is open to you. And this is a fulfillment of what God promised in Genesis 12, verse 3, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you, God's promise to Abraham. A few notes here. This faith is a faith in Christ. It is not a faith in faith. It is a faith in Christ. It rests in Christ. The basis is Christ. God does not give His righteousness to people who trust in their works, nor to people who trust in their own faith, but to people who trust in Christ. He gives it to people who trust in his son. So we've seen how man can receive it, and now we'll be moving on to why man needs it. Why man needs it. So our third answer, why man needs it. The reason everyone needs this righteousness of God is verse 22b says, since there is no distinction. Paul's argument here recognizes that we make distinctions among ourselves. People always draw distinctions between each other. The moral person draws a distinction between himself and the worldly person. I do more good works. The Jew draws a distinction between himself and the Gentile. I perform the ceremonies. But before a holy and righteous God, these distinctions make no difference. They would not alter the guilty verdict one iota. There is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a one-sentence summary of chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. All have sinned, with the consequence that we are presently coming short of God's glory. When Adam sinned, he did not lose the image of God entirely, but he lost eternal life and the glory God created him to have. Ironically, in seeking to grasp more of God's glory, Adam and Eve lost the glory that God created them to have. And as a result, all the children of Adam are in a state that Romans 1 verse 21 describes. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. All the descendants of Adam languish in the state of sin and lack of glory. But for the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, for that one, he has a hope of a restoration of this glory. Philippians 3, 20 to 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. There's level ground before a holy and just God. No amount of good morals, religious ceremonies, or religious heritage will prevail. And until people come to see that this all includes them, they will not be able to receive God's gracious gift of righteousness. So you see in why man needs it, and then we'll be moving on now to how God gives it. How God gives it. That's verse 24 to 25a. Paul has just described all humanity as being sinful and in a falling short of God's glory. And there cannot be a more striking image of all of humanity's religious impotence. In spite of all the efforts of moralism, religion, reason, whatever you want, mankind is no step closer to God than when he started. God needs to act. And by his grace, he does. Verse 24, they are justified freely by his grace. Sinners who put their faith in Jesus Christ are justified. Justified here means to be acquitted by God from all the charges that could be brought against a person because of his or her sins. This is a declaration of righteousness, not a making of someone righteous internally. We know this because of the way the word is used. Luke 7, 29 uses the same word. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. That justified is the same word. Now it is clear that people cannot make God any more righteous than he is. All that we're doing here is acknowledging God's righteousness and declaring it. This idea is also present in the Old Testament, Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In the same way that David could in no way make God just inwardly, he could just acknowledge God's justice. In the same way, justification is a legal declaration by God in response to a sinner's repentant faith in Jesus. It is a declaration by God. It is God's response. And his response is based on his grace. And it is free and gift-like in nature. And it comes to us, as the verse continues, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul now shifts from the language of the law court to the language of the slave market. And the picture here is of mankind being in the slave market of sin. And they need to be freed by the payment of a price. And the point is that the price is paid fully by Jesus Christ. This redemption comes from Christ. And the point here is that even though we've been justified freely without paying anything for it, this freedom that we enjoy comes at a cost to God. God had to pay a great price to purchase sinners from their slavery to sin and their sentence of death. Paul then shifts from the slave market scene very quickly to the scene of the Day of Atonement, to a scene of averting God's wrath. In verse 25, he says there, God presented him, that is Christ, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. In other words, God took the initiative to satisfy and appease his own righteous wrath against sinners. And God presented Christ. God in Christ presented himself. And this propitiation is a good word to retain and keep because it talks about removing wrath, removing the wrath of God. It's a wrath-removing sacrifice. And it's needed because if you've read carefully Romans 1:18 through to 3 verse 20, you'd see that mankind is still under the wrath of God. And we need this wrath removed. And it can only be removed through Christ being the propitiation, the wrath removal, the wrath-removing sacrifice so that we can be declared right by God. The background picture here is that Day of Atonement, that focal point in Israel's religious life where there would be the wrath-averting sacrifices would involve two goats. The one would be slaughtered for the sins of the people and its blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the other one, Aaron would lay his hands on it and whoever the high priest was would do the same. And he would confess the sins of Israel onto the head of that goat. And that goat would be taken and released outside of the community in the wilderness as a picture of the wrath, of the guilt of their sins being removed. And the wrath of God being averted so that this people could be in God's presence and not be completely destroyed by the holiness of God. And what is interesting is that while they could probably see the goat leaving, no one could really see that blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. It was done in the Holy of Holies. But what was done in the Holy of Holies at that time, God did publicly in Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath for our sins publicly on the cross. And then he bore it outside of the city, combining both pictures of both goats, paying for the sins of his people. And so our justification really rests on God having his righteous wrath against sin poured out on Christ. This is an amazing picture because when you see this happening, you see God's justice and judgment fully displayed. At the same time, you see God's love so that we do not endure that wrath, the wrath that our sins deserve. And to this just reminds us that the way to be right with God cannot be from our works. It has to be based on what Christ has done. And this is what Jesus said himself. If you just turn to John chapter 6, verse 28 to 29. People in the natural will always want a way to work for their salvation, a way to earn their right standing before God. And so these people asked Jesus, what can we do to perform the works of God? They asked in verse 28 of John 6. And then Jesus replied, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. Believe in the one he sent. If there is a work that God would have you do, it would be to believe in the one he sent, to believe in Christ. So we've seen how God gives it, and our final point is why God did it. Why did God do this? Verse 25b to 26 back in Romans chapter 3. Why did God do it this way? Verse 25b of Romans 3 says, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. This does not mean that God failed to punish sins before Christ, nor does it mean that God did not really forgive sins before Christ. What it does mean that God, in a sense, postponed the full penalty due sins until Christ provided the full propitiation, the full wrath-averting sacrifice. And further, verse 26 closes our section, God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. God did it at that point in history to vindicate his justice, to vindicate his justice. Because Christ bore God's wrath against sin, God can maintain his justice and forgive sinners like you and me. God did it to show that not only is he a gracious God, but he's a just God. He's a righteous God. Christ provides the full satisfaction of God's justice. And that is how we can be right with God. And that is the good news that we proclaim. That God has made a way for you to be right with him. This comes from God. It does not come from you. It is something you can only receive through faith in Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God that you deserved, who perfectly obeyed God both in his life and in his death. And by trusting in Jesus, God can declare you righteous. That's the verdict we want to hear. We want God to say, you are righteous. And the only way to receive that verdict is to put all your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the basis of our justification. And faith is simply the means of laying hold of Jesus. This is why, when reflecting on this, Luther said this, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies, just as St. Paul says, of this article, nothing can be yielded or surrendered, even though heaven and earth should sink to ruin. Brothers and sisters, may we hold fast to this article of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, so that we can stand for this truth in the midst of the changing seas and sand of culture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a few moments just to reflect on the glory of what Christ has done. We thank you that what we could not do, Christ did perfectly and fully. And that by a trust in him, a simple, childlike, putting out of the hand like a beggar receiving bread, in this humble act of trust, we can receive a righteousness that comes from you. Father, we recognize that our culture and our world does not see their need for this righteousness, but we do. And so we pray that you'll help us to glory in this and to find joy then in proclaiming this to others. We ask your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.